Good morning.
Good morning,
and welcome to worship in Railway Street on Sunday the 20th of March. It's lovely to welcome you here, folks, and to welcome those who are watching online from wherever in this what has been in some ways a holiday weekend, and to welcome those who are listening. 2 meters away. Prayer Focus meets tomorrow evening, 8 p.m., number 31. As I hope you saw, practically all these were up before the service started on the screens, folks. That's something we're going to be doing now as well. April Bulletin, if you have any items for the April Bulletin that's being compiled this week, please have those items to Angela in the office by Tuesday. One announcement that's not up on the screens are printed. No 422 this Thursday. It will meet next Thursday, the 31st of March. Can I say thank you for your generous giving to the Afghanistan Crisis Appeal? Delighted to say that certainly Monday evening that stood at 3,500. Gift aid was still to be added to that. Thank you. The moderator, as you will be aware, has launched a special appeal towards Ukraine. Can we have that first slide up, please, AJ? These days of chaos and conflict, it is vital that we continue to remind ourselves of who our God is and the promises he has given his people. A couple of Sunday evenings ago, we were reminding ourselves of these words: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Let's pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. We praise you that our salvation is found in him. We praise you for the assurance that if we were to be called out of this world today, there is no doubt about where we will spend eternity. By the already given gift of citizenship in heaven, we know that we will be with you immediately, joyfully, and forever. But we praise you, Lord, that you're also our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. We thank you that the gospel isn't just about grace getting ready to die. It's also about grace for living every day. And especially as we face an imaginable and also unimaginable trouble. Lord, as the war in Ukraine continues, and as the war against our sinful nature and our own hearts continues day by day, we take that command to be still and know that you are God very seriously and gratefully. Lord Jesus, in the light of the day when you will make all war cease and destroy every instrument of war, the day when you will be exalted among the nations and in all the earth, through the certainty of that coming day, center and settle and encourage our hearts this day. And we praise you, Lord, that what the enemy means for evil, you ultimately use for your glory and turn for our good. We rejoice that the battle always belongs to you, Lord. So through your Spirit, continue to focus us on your worship, direct our praying, cause us to hear and respond to your word, and renew our hope. Receive our praise and hear our prayers, which we offer in the almighty, victorious name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 18 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." We pick up on that theme, folks. We invite you to stand if you're able and willing, or sit if you wish, as we come before our God in a time of praise, beginning with "Faithful One, So Unchanging." Parents, if your young folks are not with you, this is the moment where you'll want to slip out and look for them, because they should be here with you. If you read through the email, and you'll see that while Beginners continues at 10:30, Kids Church, Youth Church, we're inviting them back in at the start of our service once again. Can you put up the next slide for me, please, AJ? And could somebody tell me what that is? Somebody can just shout out, what is that up on the screen? It's an anchor. It's an anchor. Right. I put a picture of a boat in the background as well, just to help you out. Anybody know what an anchor does? What is an anchor for? What's an anchor for? Now, Judah's got an opinion, but I'm not sure if it's relevant to the question or not now. Well, all ships have anchors, metal anchors, and ships will drop those anchors into the seabed so that when the wind blows and the currents of the sea are working, the ship will stay put. Keeps the ship safe and secure, particularly in a storm. And so a ship can't leave port without an anchor. It's dangerous to do that. An anchor is vitally important to secure that ship to the seabed so that it stays where it's meant to be. Now let me ask you this. Where do some of you see an anchor every week? Where do some of you see an anchor every week? BB, right. Next slide. BB. The BB logo has an anchor right at the center of it. It's on your BB uniform. And the reason that the BB uses this logo is because of a verse that comes from the Bible, and the verse is this. It's a verse that Charlie will be, it's in the passage that Charlie will be reading later in our service. It's from Hebrews 6:19. Now, the folks in Youth Church, you're following the book of Hebrews, you're a wee bit ahead of where we are on a Sunday morning. But Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." So let me ask you another question. Who is our anchor? And there is a clue in the BB logo. So look at that that picture of the BB logo. What do you see behind the anchor? What symbol do you see behind the anchor? A cross. So who does that tell us? Who is our anchor?
Jesus.
Yeah, thank you. Jesus is our anchor. Because we see that red cross, Jesus is our anchor. He died for our sins on the cross. He rose again from the dead. And if we're trusting in Jesus, then our souls are connected to God through Jesus. And even though we will all go through difficult times in life, we believe that Jesus has a firm hold on us and he will not let us go. He keeps us, as the BB logo says, sure and steadfast. We were just singing, "All through the storm, your love is the anchor. My hope is in you alone." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is that anchor, firm and secure. We thank you that when we're trusting in him, we are united to you, that we are held secure in your loving arms and nobody can tear us away. And so, Lord, even though we hear, sometimes we see the news, things that disturb us or frighten us, we thank you that when we're trusting in Jesus, we know we're kept secure and steadfast. So help us to trust in Jesus from day to day, we pray in his name. Amen. Folks, going to invite you to go out to the kids' church and youth church. Do not go out that door. They think the stewards will stop you. Wait, your leaders will meet you there, and then they'll walk you round to the hall where you're meeting. So invite any members of kids' church or youth church to make their way out now. Thank you. Our gracious Father, our media seems to only have the ability to focus on one crisis at a time. And as a result of social media, so many people, it seems, in our society today can only focus on one crisis at a time. And yet we're reminded again this morning that, Lord, this is a world filled with conflict and chaos. That hasn't gone away in Syria, Lord. That civil war is still unresolved in areas. There is huge destruction that they haven't even been able to begin to repair. There are huge needs in that land, and that situation in Ukraine will have an impact on countries in the Middle East if grain exports cannot get there. So we are conscious, Lord, that there are many people still suffering in Syria, and your church still faces dangers there daily, Lord, from Islamic State hiding in the shadows, from other Muslim fundamentalists, Lord, who, if they know people are followers of Christ, will react with hostility and often violence. So we ask you to look with compassion on your people in Syria today. They've endured so much in the past 10 years. And even as we hear that, Lord, it seems incredible to think this has now been going on for 10 years. Your people continue to live in danger and pain. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray that you would deliver them from their sorrow. We thank you, Lord, that they have known encouragement and support through open doors, through that they have learned that they have not been forgotten by their brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. They are remembered, they are prayed for, not as often as we probably should, Lord. But they have not been forgotten. We pray that you would bring to mind the joy and peace of your Son, Jesus, that they may continue to bear the weight of persecution well, but that you would strengthen their hearts and that the joy of the Lord would be their strength, that you would uphold and build your church in that land, that people would find in Jesus the hope that they have lost as a result of those years of conflict. Lord, we continue to pray for Ukraine today as the death toll and the destruction mounts daily. It's hard to even watch this, Lord, on our television screens. How much worse must it be for those people of Ukraine living through it? We want to pray for a ceasefire. We want to pray for those peace talks that are ongoing to make real progress this week. Lord, it would be a joy to be here next week and to know that there is a ceasefire, that there is a peace agreement that has come together. We commit to you the many who are grieving, the increasing numbers of injured, Lord, not just Ukrainians, but also Russian soldiers, many of whom have had no choice, who have been sent into this conflict. We remember those whose homes have been destroyed. We pray for protection for those sheltering from shelling. We pray for those who have fled or are fleeing. Lord, it's an incredible number of refugees now. We pray that they will find safety and shelter and water and food and medical help. Lord, we know that the European Union, Lord, has launched legal action against Poland and Hungary, withholding aid from them, even though these are the countries that are bearing the brunt of this humanitarian crisis. Father, we pray that they would have the resources to provide for those refugees. We pray for aid agencies working alongside governments. We remember Christian Aid and Tear Fund and our partner church, the Hungarian Reformed Church. We pray for that large Christian community in Ukraine. They'll continue to know the Lord is with them in these difficult days, that they will turn to you for their refuge and strength and hope. We pray that they will continue to be a witness to others in these days of distress and fear. So, Lord, hear our prayers, which again we bring in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to hand over to Charlie to read God's word and then to open that word to us.
The other day, as I was flicking through the channels on the TV, I came across a movie that was a great favorite of mine growing up. The name of the movie is called Big, and it features a very, very young Tom Hanks, right at the beginning of his career. And the premise of the movie is this. The main character is a 9-year-old boy who goes through a rough patch, and then he finds himself in an entertainment park. And there is one weird-looking machine which claims to grant wishes. So the boy puts a bit of money in the machine and wishes to be big. And, of course, the machine grants his wish. And next, so he goes to bed as a 9-year-old boy, and then he wakes up as a 20-something-year-old Tom Hanks. And, of course, this is a very kind of a light, entertaining movie. The grown man is looks grown, but inside he is still that same 9-year-old child. He's charming, he possesses childlike spontaneity and enthusiasm and authenticity, which is incredibly attractive. He immediately lands a very well-paid job with a company that produces toys for children. There is a beautiful girl who falls in love with him, and so it goes. And, of course, by the end, he realizes it's not such a good idea. He finds the machine again, and he reverts back to his 9-year-old self. And when I saw this movie, I thought, well, this must be divine providence, because I am preaching on this passage in Hebrews in a few days. And this is precisely what the author is talking about here, right at the very start of the passage. He addresses his audience and tells them that they look a little bit like Tom Hanks' character from this movie. They are big in stature, but inside they are like little children. There is one major difference, of course. None of that attractiveness of the man-child, if you like, is here in the passage. It is not. This is not a compliment. It is not in any way an attractive feature. The author of Hebrews is trying to shame his audience. He criticizes them because what he depicts is not something entertaining and charming and cute. It is, in actual fact, a tragic picture of people who have spent all their lives growing up and never quite managed to do it. So the passage begins with a word of criticism. I suppose for us, the main question is, how do we apply this criticism to ourselves? And I do not suggest to say that whenever we read this, we need to assume that this is in some way true for us or not. It will be different for different people and different communities and different congregations. But what the passage does right at the very start is it issues for all of us a call to pursue spiritual maturity. It highlights for us how important it is, regardless of where we are in our spiritual journey, to press on and to endeavor to make sure that we do not end up like Tom Hanks' character in that movie. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us leave us the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." And that is a call that I think applies to each and every one of us. So it is a call to pursue spiritual maturity. What is then spiritual maturity? What does the call mean? Why were these people like children, even they have spent all their lives or a good chunk of time growing up as Christians? It is easy to read the passage and misunderstand maturity to mean a really good grasp of Christian teaching and doctrine. After all, he says here that you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word. He talks about the elementary teachings of Christ. And he says we need to leave those, not in the sense of abandoning them, but in the sense of moving forward. And of course, I have a vested professional interest in this, because if I were able to convince you that if you can just put a little bit more theology under your belt, you will be absolutely great. So all you need to do is come to Belfast Bible College, do a course with me on the Old Testament prophets, and lo and behold, you'll be spiritually mature. Everything will be great. But unfortunately, this is not what spiritual maturity is. It is not what the passage means. Understanding God's word is obviously key, but it is not enough. If you look at verse 14, the way that he defines spiritual maturity is not so much intellectual understanding and sophistication. Those who are spiritually mature are those who, by constant use, have trained themselves between distinguishing between good and evil. And if you think about it, that is probably one of the key differences between the child and the adult. We all, growing up, need to learn to distinguish good from evil. And the reason why we become more and more mature is because with life, we manage to begin to understand better the difference between those two things. One of the great differences between the child and the adult is that the child has a very simplistic way of seeing life. If you are a little toddler, there is perhaps there the hot oven, and on the table there is a piece of chocolate. And by experience, you will learn that touching the hot oven will burn your hand, putting the chocolate in your mouth will give you this nice, satisfied feeling of sweetness, you know, dripping down your throat. And so by experience, you learn oven bad, chocolate good. And being a child, of course, you grow up with this very simplistic understanding of good and bad, which is accurate, but not entirely accurate. As you grow up, you begin to understand, yes, well, the hot oven is bad if you put your hand in it, but it is actually good for warming and cooking your dinner. And the chocolate is really nice, but it's one of those things that can ruin your teeth, and it's one of those second on the lips, a lifetime on the hips kind of foods. So it is good, but it is not always good. If you are preparing to run a marathon and your sugar levels are low, a chocolate is a great idea, a carrot stick is not. But if you have just eaten a large pizza, then, you know, maybe you should go for the carrot. And so growing up means not abandoning those categories, but beginning to understand that life is more complex and learning to distinguish better good from evil, getting this more nuanced understandings of the ambiguities and complexities of life. I think if I can make a slight digression here, one of the great tragedies of Christians sometimes is the fact that we come to Christianity with the expectation that everything is very simple and very clear-cut. It's black and white. And I suppose apologetics contributes to that a little bit, because apologetics sometimes lures us into thinking that there are all these answers, and only if you read a couple of more books, you'll get all the answers to the big questions of life, and you can just go in, around and dish those answers to people who are more stupid than you and haven't really grasped them that well. And so we get the answer to the question of evil, and we get the answer to the question about building a good marriage and raising up the kids, your kids, and so on and so forth. And I have great respect for apologetics. Those of you who know my story as to how I became a Christian will know that I did become a Christian partly because I was reading apologetic literature, which gave me an understanding about the truth and reliability of the Christian faith and the Bible. So apologetics is very important. But when we begin to treat it as the source of all answers, and we fall into that habit of thinking that everything in the world is clear-cut and black and white, then we deny ourselves the opportunity to grow. Maturity is understanding that life is quite often much more complex than we realized when we were kids. And this is true of the natural development as well as spiritual development as well. So, going back to this passage, the author of the epistle challenges his audience to strive towards spiritual maturity and to press on in that journey to grow up and become who God has called them to be. People who are teachers, people who are grown up, who can make their own decisions, who can take responsibility about those decisions, who take responsibility for their own lives, who can distinguish by constant use good from evil. The rest of the passage gives us a couple of reasons why we should do this. And so the second point the passage makes is a very, very negative reason. It is really quite dangerous if you do not press on that journey. And that reason is expressed in verses 4 to 8 with the image of the land that produces thorns and thistles. I don't know if you've ever traveled somewhere and come across a country which has been left desolated, either because of war or neglect or whatever reason. A land which could produce crops or flowers, which could be beautiful and fruitful, but is left it's on its own, and all you can see is this ugly landscape of thorns and thistles and devastation. And the author says, if we refuse to move on, to move forward, it is very difficult to stay in the same place because life is never static. It's a little bit like standing in a river and saying, well, I'm not going to really try and swim. I'll just stay here. It's not really possible. The river will take you somewhere, regardless of what you want to do. And so if you're not moving forward, you are going to move back. And to move backwards is a very dangerous thing. For those who are falling away, the author says, those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the Word of God, who have experienced the presence of God, and have fallen away, it is impossible to come back to repentance, because it is almost like publicly crucifying the Son of God all over again. It is an ugly act of ingratitude, and therefore it is very dangerous. If you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. Now, when I was a young Christian, this was one of, I kind of use, I love to debate people, and of course we, one of the big questions was the question whether you can lose your salvation or not. And this is a key passage in all those debates, so I've kind of spent countless hours debating people, does this passage assume you can lose your salvation or not lose your salvation? Or from my perspective, believing that you cannot lose your salvation, what is this passage actually saying? And with the years, I have learned to understand how dangerous it is actually to impose our own debates on passages that do not talk about them. So whilst we read this passage and wonder, well, how is it possible for someone who has actually shared the Holy Spirit and tasted the heavenly gift and for them to fall away and never to be able to come back to repentance, the passage is not interested in talking to us about whether we can lose our salvation or not. It might be useful to bear in mind the fact that the early church actually did debate this question quite a lot. And for them, often it was a very live issue, because in the Roman Empire, there were periods when Christians were forced to deny their faith by the state. There were Christians who, under the pressure of persecution, under the fear of death, denied Christ and sacrificed to the emperor and worshipped idols. And some of those Christians afterwards were sorry for what they had done, and they wanted to come back. And the early church was kind of caught a bit in the middle. What do we do with those people? After all, there are passages like this which say it is impossible. Once you have fallen away, it is impossible to come back and repent. And the early church ultimately came to the understanding that these people can come back to the church. And the reason why the early church thought that was because they understood the bigger picture of Scripture. They understood the fact that God's mercy cannot be exhausted by human sin. They understood the fact that God is abundant in grace, and he is a God of second and third and fourth chances. And so, to use the words of Jesus from another context, what is impossible for human beings is possible for God. So if you're sitting there wondering, well, I've done this terrible thing, I cannot possibly go back to God and repent, this is not what the passage is saying. The passage is not denying the grace and the mercy of God. God can receive the repentant sinner, and he will always do that. But that is not the point here. This passage looks at it from the human point of view. And it says, if you have this great opportunity. God has turned up at your door with this amazing gift, and he has given it to you. And instead of receiving it gratefully, you have spat in his face, you have thrown the gift to the ground, you have slammed the door in his face. It is impossible to repair that relationship from your end. Maybe possible for God, but it will be impossible for you. You do not deserve a second chance, even if God decides to give you one. And so therefore, going back is something disgraceful and shameful and ugly. Do not do that. So there is a negative reason why we need to grow in maturity. And that reason is we owe it to God. But there is another and even more important reason, and that's the third point of the passage. A more positive way of thinking about it. It's actually, when you read the text clearly, you can see that the author of the epistle is not actually expecting these people ultimately to fall away. In verse 9, he says, even though we speak like this, even though I'm using all this harsh and extreme language to underline the seriousness of the choice, I'm actually confident for better things in your case. I'm confident that because you have shown in the past a commitment and a love for God, you are going to go through this period of wavering and uncertainty, and God is going to be faithful and he's going to pull you through. So the bigger reason for pressing on with this journey is God's faithfulness. God is faithful to keep his promises to you. And to explain this faithfulness, the author gives us the example of Abraham. So Abraham was a little bit like these people. He was called from his homeland. He was traveling in a forest, in a foreign land. He was leading the life of a pilgrim. And he had all these great promises who were in the future. And these promises were certain and sure because God has not only promised them, he has actually sworn by oath to give him a blessing, to make him into a big nation, and so on. And in exactly the same way as Abraham lived his life and never turned back, but pressed on, we should do the same, because God is faithful to give us to fulfill those promises. The reason why we should strive to become who we are is because we have a great hope which lies before us. And the end of this passage uses several striking images to describe this hope. It is like an anchor for the soul. And Michael explained and showed the anchor. So we can all have this picture in our minds. The anchor is the thing that keeps the ship in one place. Sometimes in this world, we may feel rootless. We may feel that the earth is shifting under our feet. We may feel disconnected from life. We may feel confused and puzzled by the things that go on around us. And it is not easy, it is not difficult in those circumstances to think, well, perhaps, maybe, all this struggling and suffering and commitment that God expects from us is not worth it. Maybe it is easy just to kind of sink a little bit deeper into the sofa, into a comfortable existence, to insulate ourselves from the world around us, and to give up and not to press forward. And in our world today, probably apathy and indifference are the biggest dangers for our spiritual life and development. One of the reasons, I think, why many people are tempted to give up and not to press forward to maturity is because sometimes it just is not worth it. Sometimes it's easier to stand still or to drift back than to move forward. And the writer of the letter says, well, you shouldn't do it, not only because going back is terrible and ugly and disgraceful, but also because going forward and striving to become the person that God has called you to be offers such a great hope. It is a hope that gives you an anchor for the soul. It is the thing that in an uncertain world will give you stability and certainty and security. And we do know what it means now to live in a world that's uncertain. If you go back over the last few years of our lives, we have all experienced what it means for things constantly to shift unexpectedly and never to really be sure what tomorrow will bring. And what is true for us as society on a more global scale is quite often true for us as individuals. We live in an uncertain world. And it is therefore easy to sometimes maybe drift away. But there is a hope for us which can give us stability and certainty, and that hope is an anchor for the soul. Now, what is that anchor? The Sunday school answer in this particular case is actually true. The anchor is Jesus. Because if you look carefully, the anchor goes through the inner curtain of the sanctuary. There are no anchors who do that. The one who went through the sanctuary right into the Holy of Holies was Jesus himself. And so the anchor, the hope that he offers us, is the hope that we can enter God's presence. Because he went there before us as a forerunner. He opened the way for us. And therefore that possibility is something that should inspire us and stir us to move on. Because this journey is not a journey into the emptiness, into the void of space. It is a journey which has a very specific final point, a destination. A destination which is exciting and which is beautiful and which is amazing. And that destination is the temple of God. It is the Holy of Holies. It is the place where God himself dwells. It is the place where Jesus entered. And by doing so, he made it possible for us to follow. And that prospect, that hope of entering God's presence, of being with God, is the thing that anchors us in this volatile world of ours. It is the thing that can give us stability and direction. And therefore, it is worth it to press on, even when growing up is sometimes difficult. I don't know for any of you who have experienced a little bit of growing up, what do you think of the process? Sometimes I kind of think I would never really want to go back to being a teenager and a child and deal with all the stuff I have had to deal. It's kind of good to leave some of those things behind. But growing up is not easy either, because now suddenly you have to take care of yourself and you have to make hard decisions and you cannot run to mom and dad and offload all responsibility onto them and get them to do stuff for you. Growing up is hard. It is difficult. It can be painful. And growing up can be bewildering, because suddenly, when you are the adult in the room, things depend on you and people will rely on you. So it is not easy. And this is why some of those people were saying, well, it is actually easier for us in spiritual sense. We just sit back on the benches and we relax and we let other people do all the teaching and all the stuff. And we never actually have to do any of this ourselves. But that, friends, is a dangerous path to follow. And there is a better way, a more difficult way, but a way which is ultimately much more rewarding. And that is to grasp the hope that Jesus gives us and to go on to maturity and to follow the path which helps us to become what God has called us to be. To become people who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. To become the people who, in the words of verse 11 of chapter 6, verse 12, imitate through faith and patience those who inherited the promise. And I want to end by leaving two words from this passage, two key words. And these are the words constant and the word patience. Because the way to become an adult is by going through a long process of constancy and commitment and patience. It doesn't happen overnight, not like Big, where Tom Hanks puts a coin in the machine and whoa, next day he's all grown. It doesn't happen like that. It requires patience. It requires a constant use of your faculties. But it is the only thing that is really worth doing with our lives. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not created us to be static and to be people who never change, but you have called us to grow and to develop and to mature. We thank you, Lord, that we can see this in our lives as we develop from children into adults. And we thank you, Lord, that our spiritual journey also mirrors that process. That you have called us to grow in maturity in you and to know you better, to understand you better, and to be able to take responsibility for our lives and to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that today you will help us to have a renewed commitment to continue on that journey. We pray that you'll give us the constancy and the patience that is required. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, we will experience the blessing of holding to an anchor that gives us stability in this world. Because ultimately, we understand and realize that all stability comes from you. And that is why we want to thank you and praise you and worship you. Amen.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.